Matthew, very simple message this morning. When I told Jason what I was preaching on, and he said, "What's the scripture passage? What chapter are we doing?" And I said, "Well, we're just going to be in Matthew 1:21." And he said, "That's it?" And I said, "That's it, one verse. That's all we're looking at today, one verse." And so the book of Matthew, listen, Christmas, I love Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, I probably have the best memories I have of playing football with my two other brothers and my dad. We always played 2-on-2. And I remember that, like, Thanksgiving, we're definitely outside playing football. So I love Thanksgiving, but Christmas is my favorite. That's my favorite. I love Christmas time. How many of you agree with me that Christmas is the top of the holiday pyramid? Totally. And so I love Christmas time. And just in my mind, so my earliest memories of when I was a kid, and we'd moved to Mobile from, many of you know, from Puerto Rico, and when I was young, and when I was 5 years old, my grandparents came to visit. We lived in Mobile, Alabama, and my grandma bought us all, because it was big, this would have been 1980, bought us Star Wars toys. And I still have all that stuff in my house. Everything that I got on that Christmas day, 1980, I have in my basement in a bin, in addition to, sad to say, thousands of more dollars worth of Star Wars stuff, and in my office and all over the place. And so Christmas, like so many wonderful memories of Christmas. And as an adult, it's easy to get caught up in thinking about Christmas in terms of the emotional thing of having the kids and all that, and focusing on what Christmas is actually about. And that's the challenge with Christmas, is there's so much just human, good, emotional content with Christmas that you had from when you're a kid, when you had when you're adults with your own children, you have with grandchildren, and that it's hard to break out of thinking about Christmas emotionally at that level and thinking about Christmas in biblical ways. And this is the big challenge. And so I want to do that over the next few weeks. And I think it's fair to just look at the book of Matthew as a beginning place. Matthew, the first gospel, you know, in the New Testament, is an interesting gospel because it begins a genealogy, unlike Luke's genealogy, that follows a different lineage. Matthew's genealogy follows Joseph's lineage and more of the lineage of Matthew's gospel follows the lineage of his kingship. And so it's very important then when we get to Matthew 1:21 in just a moment, what we're dealing with. Jesus is unique in history and unique for the children of Israel, for God's chosen people, in this regard, that after Malachi and the minor prophets, there was 400 years, what's called a little bit longer than 400 years of silence. Children of Israel did not have a prophet in these 400 years. In these 400 years, the children of Israel had not heard from God. And so again, the term is, these were 400 years of silence. And the children of Israel were looking for a sign from God, for a prophet to speak. And God, are you still there? Are we still your chosen people? And into that void, not just a prophet comes, but God breaks into time and space and takes on flesh and comes to us by way of a manger and breaks the silence. Not prophet. God of the universe became flesh. And so Christmas is not just children of Israel. Christmas is huge for us. This is the whole game. This is everything. God needs to come down to reveal himself in the person of Jesus. And so we know that from John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is unlike any picture in history of any false religion, of how false religions view God. This is a God who's deeply interested in you and me, such that he would, as the book of Philippians says, he would not consider the Godhead a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bond slave. This is unique in the history of religion. This is why this is uniquely not religion, because it's not about God being like way up here, and you have to attain to me. No. Jesus did quite the opposite. Jesus is like, they're lost, and I'm coming down. Not you have to attain to me. I'm coming down to you. I'm taking on the form of a bond slave for you. I'm taking on flesh for you. I'm born in a manger for you. So this is unique. This is not just religion. And so we read these words. This is fundamental to Christmas. This is everything. Matthew 21. She will bear a son, Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So I just want to talk about this verse, and we're just going to look through it. I'm going to explain it in the way that I like to do. And I hope that that this verse comes alive to you as I just make a few observations about this verse. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And he will save his people from his sins. In the original language, the word there, he, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. For he... In the original language, that he there is in the emphatic place. In other words, it is in the place in the sentence that Greek writers would have used to place emphasis. And so Matthew here clearly is emphasizing he there. And so I'm going to read it with the emphasis. So she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, I just want to make an observation here about the emphatic place that he is there in the sentence. He will save his people from their sins. That is, he will do it and no one else. That is, it's his job, it's his responsibility. He will save his people from their sins, which is a way of saying that there aren't other options. And so Jesus came for a sin problem, and the option that somebody else will save you from your sin, let alone yourself, that you will save you from your sin debt, is not an option. This is emphatic. It is he who will save you from your sin. Now there's there's another observation that I make here, and that is, for he will save, that God has a people. God has a people. God has a people. And God came to do what? God came to save his people. In other words, they're before he came to save them, they're already his. Are you following me? God has a people. He's coming to save them from their sins. And it's already his people before they come, because it's his people, and that's why he's coming. It's not some nondescript, vague face out there. God came to save people that he has a picture of, that he created, that he's calling his, and his goal is, in coming, is to save them. That's not ambiguous, and that's not a small, minor point. If God has saved you, that is because he intended to. And it was his task to do it. And while we played some role in that activity, the thing is, you weren't the primary responsible party in this act. God is. God saw a people that he called to his purpose, and he came to save them. And if you're in that group of people, you should be very thankful today. Because it's not by anything other than his grace. And so I'm not saying that we did not have some responsibilities, but apart from God calling you into his favor, those responsibilities never would have gotten met. God has a people. They have a sin problem. How many are following me so far? Anybody in this room should be able to preach this message. God has a people. They have a sin problem. His intention is to save his people from their sin, and only he can do it. You can't do it, not your good works, not your achievement, not the prayer that you prayed means nothing. The prayer that you prayed is, it's not about the prayer that you prayed. It's about the heart that you have to follow Jesus. We talked about this in the discipleship sermon. Because God has a people, and this is the other thing. Look, God's word, here's the cool thing about God's word, is it's clear. It's clear. It's not like, now, you might read it and not get the clarity, or you may choose to because of some theological belief that you have, that you choose not to read certain things certain ways. But let's get to this point. Because words are important. How many agree words are important? And they just aren't there to sound good. They mean things. And especially with God's words. If I write something, if I write a letter to you, we just finished Christmas cards. You will be getting Christmas cards, stinking, handwritten. Everybody in the church got handwritten. Our hands were cramping. We're like, listen, whatever I wrote in that letter, meaningful as it is, you should not hang on every word like, man, I got to diagram this sentence to make sure that I understand exactly what Jesse means when he means to bless me and wish over me joy and peace of the holidays. Okay, you should not treat the card that you're going to get in the mail with that sort of seriousness, like diagram it to make sure that will can mean this, but in this context it might mean this, joy, and then do a word study on all the words that I said. You should not treat it that way, but you should treat God's word that way. And when it says here that he will save his people from their sins, that's also not ambiguous. Whatever he means to accomplish, he does and accomplishes. And again, so I'm letting some theological cats out of the bag here, but the idea that what God meant to do and accomplish on the cross is dependent on what you may or may not do with respect to salvation, I might challenge that a little bit on the basis of this verse. What God intends to do, he accomplishes, and when he has a people and he intends to save them from their sins, he will do it. And so you should, if you're a believer today, know this. that God's pursuit of you had more, had 99% of it was His pursuit of you, and maybe the 1% that you had some responsibility over was you, but 99%, if not 100%, was God, and all you got to do is benefit from that. You are the beneficiary of God choosing you as His chosen person. You are the beneficiary of you being the you benefiting from His grace, of His pursuit and love for you, such that when God began to stir in your hearts, He finished that work all the way completed until you came and chose Him. I will say just with clarity, if you have problems with that theological perspective, then you have a problem with, she will bear a son and you will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. God has a people. If you're a believer today, you're in that group. You're in that group. You're His people. And God decided, not on any merit of your own, because you were sinful and it was before, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And so if God, if today you are in Christ, be blessed today and recognize that had, even though from your perspective you heard a sermon and you know what I'm talking about, from your perspective you heard a sermon and that pastor was saying something and you were stirred inside and you prayed a prayer and you gave your life to Jesus. Okay, that's your perspective. I totally respect that God has allowed us to play some role. But understand, that work wouldn't have happened except that God deemed it so. He saved His people from their sin. And so what we have is a situation like this. This is one of those verses that just sort of makes me very thankful, because God didn't need to choose me. God did not need to choose me. God chose me to glorify Himself. That's basic. God chose me to glorify Himself and to display His grace because of the favor that He's shown me. But it isn't because I'm good, far from it. The only righteousness, the only thing that's valuable in me, as Paul says, is Christ in me. So God has chosen me and He's saved me by His divine purpose. And He's the only one that can do it. And if He decides to do it on your behalf before eternity began, if God decided to do that on your behalf, He accomplishes exactly what He means to. He will save His people from their sin. How many so far are following? How many so far? Because I want you to be super duper, not just super, super duper. You know, this is kicked up. I want you to be super duper excited about the fact that you are found in Christ this morning. And that it's not any work or merit on your part. No, I chose God. I remember when I was a kid. I remember choosing God and praying. Hey, listen. Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. If you sought after God, it's because God intervened to make it such that your eyes were opened. No one seeks after God. There is none righteous. And what in the world, in your lost state, did you have desiring after God? You did not. In your lost state, You were against God. What in the world does darkness have to do with light? You chose God because He chose you. How many are listening this morning? Man, God is so good. God is so good. He's chosen me. He's pulled me from darkness into light. This has been a divine work, and it began. It began 2,000 years ago when He decided to put the seed of God into Mary, such that the God of the universe could be born to accomplish this great work. That's when this began. The work of God, God's grace and favor over you, began 2,000 years ago when he decided to come and save His people from their sin and accomplish it. And if you're a believer today, you're living proof. You're living proof that this verse is true. That despite your sin condition, despite your depravity, despite the fact that you weren't seeking after God, you now are enlightened to the fact that God is good and that He is glorious. It's a testament of the fact that this passage is true. What effectively did Jesus do? And every Christmas I want to talk about this. And so today's our opportunity to talk about what Jesus actually did in coming, in saving us. And I think it's important because it brings Christmas into this. We'll just spend a few more minutes. And I do definitely promise you that we're going to get out early. Unless a rabbit trail happens in my head, then that's the Lord's work. But my intention is to keep going. When I was a teacher, this is a rabbit trail, an unintended rabbit trail, and so this is the kind of thing that's going to make this longer. But when I was a teacher, when I was a kid, I thought it was hilarious, so I did it when I was a teacher in our Christian school when we lived in West Virginia. It's exam time, okay? And so everybody, put your books away. We're getting ready for the exam, and my teacher did this, and I did it. I think it's hilarious. And he'd put it away. Everybody put everything away, and then he'd talk about how if you really studied, then you're going to remember this. It's not going to be short-term memory. You're going to remember this, and then he'd go and meander about the founding of the country or something crazy, and he'd just intentionally try to get you to forget what you'd studied. Hilarious. I mean, I didn't think it was funny, but at the time. And then he'd be like, isn't it great to live in a... Let's stand up. Let's all stand up and do the Pledge of Allegiance. We did every week we did this. Did the Pledge of Allegiance right before the exam. And I thought, so I always did it. So those are rabbit trails, see. That was a big rabbit trail for no reason. And I just did one. Okay, let's jump back in. Here's what Jesus did, and again, why this is important. I was probably 5 years ago, I dealt with why in the world would Jesus have been born in a manger? Why not Jesus parachute down from heaven and then show up 33 years old, do His work on the cross? Why the being born, and by the way, most religions don't have this sort of concept of being born in a manger and living a perfect life or anything like that. So the extent to which not like this. And so why would Jesus have to be born in a manger? And because what's the point of 33 years when His ultimate goal was to die on the cross and pay for our sin? Does that make sense? This has been the question in my head for all these years. And the answer is, and again, I discovered this maybe 5 years ago, just, oh, well, that makes sense. And it all has to do with Christmas. Jesus is born in a manger to do this. Our sin problem is this. Our sin problem is that God has established a perfect law that we must abide by. If you are going to, on your own, try to achieve heaven, impossible. But if you wanted to try to do it and needed the framework for how to do it, you will have to go into the Old Testament, look at all of the legal requirements of righteousness, all of them, all the food requirements, all of the, I mean, you don't do this, don't do that, accomplish everything perfectly well in order to be righteous before God. By the time you're old enough to endeavor this task, you will have failed. So there's no point in trying now. You've already failed the task. You're not righteous. But this is what would be required, that some infant would have the knowledge and then have the ability and the capacity to do all that God's required, the things that God requires us to do and the things that God demands that we don't do. The sins that we have got to avoid, the sins of omission and commission. So all of that. So there's a perfect righteous standard, and it is absolutely in the Old Testament, and it is unattainable. It is unattainable. Not possible. Not possible. You cannot, even on your best day, on your best hour, could you accomplish the law of God perfectly. Not possible. And so what God does is create for us an impossible standard upon which to achieve righteousness. And so once what happens is that once we try to, once we realize all of what righteousness is in the Old Testament, once we realize it, and then once we add the New Testament addition, no, it's not just about murder. It's about don't be angry with your brother. Oh, no. It's not just about stealing. It's about a heart full of envy and lust. So once we have all that in our heads, here's what we have. We realize no way that we can accomplish the law of God, no way that we can be righteous, and a step further, it's not that we can't be righteous. Here it is. You can't be righteous, and now I know how sinful I am. I know how sinful I am. There's no way I can accomplish this. I'm totally unable to, and I am undone. Before God, I'm undone. I'm so unrighteous. I realize how high the standard is, what righteousness is, and I can't attain it. So it becomes impossible, and I get a very clear sense of how wretched I really am. Are you following me? That's what the law does. That's what the law does. What Jesus does is he makes it possible for us to resolve that problem because Jesus fulfilled the law. Now, this is important and fundamental. The reason why Jesus had to come to earth and live 33 years was to do exactly that, to live a life in which he could fulfill the law of God perfectly and fulfill that righteous standard. It's not just about Jesus dying on the cross. That sacrificial death also needed to happen to substitute for us. But that substitution isn't anything if Jesus doesn't fulfill the law. He needs to fulfill righteousness for us, which we can't do. We've already blown it. There's no 33 years we're ever going to live where we can fulfill the law of God. Never going to happen. God needed to fulfill the law of God on our behalf, and he needed to live here perfectly for 33 years to do it. Are you following me? This is very important. So then, and this is where we should be grateful. This is where we absolutely should be grateful. What happens? Jesus dies on the cross, and that substitution of, I should have died on the cross, I'm not righteous, I'm not worthy, I should have died on the cross, but Jesus fulfilled the law, he dies on the cross. Now, when I get that, when I take advantage of that death, what happens is of that substitute, of that sacrifice, when I take advantage of it, all of God's righteousness Not his inherent holiness, let's not get confused, but the righteousness that he earned by living 33 years perfectly on earth. All of that righteous fulfillment of the law gets put on me, and all of my sin and my nasty gets put on Christ. So this is what in theological terms is known as the great exchange. God gets all of my unrighteousness, and in exchange, I get all of his righteousness. He gets to carry all the sin, all the filth, all the rags. He gets to carry that, all the wrath of God on the cross. He gets to carry all of that for me, and I get to carry, and then he transfers to me all of his fulfilled righteousness that I did not deserve and could never earn. He gives it to me. That's the exchange. When you came to know Jesus, what happened fundamentally is this. God took on all my sin, all my debt, all the wrath of God, and he took it. And in exchange, he gave me 33 perfect, righteously derived years on earth, and all of that righteousness that I could never fulfill on my own, now God has put on me. And I am totally, totally righteous before God. God no longer sees my sin. All God sees when he forgave me, he forgave, by the way, this is important, he forgave all my sin, past, present, future. Forgave all of it. All God sees on your worst day, when you have your worst thoughts, the only thing that God sees on you is the righteousness of Jesus on you. What does that mean then? Does that mean that we should go out and sin? No. Romans chapter 6, God forbid. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, it means that We strive all the more to live a righteous life in keeping with the glorious reality of what God's done for me. I'm trying to live a life that reflects the kind of reality that is actually there, and that is I am righteous. I am righteous. Paul says in Romans, reckon yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. You know why that is? Because that's what you indeed are. If you keep going back to sin, that's your problem. God has made you righteous. You're dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. The underlying reality is that God has placed on us righteousness, fulfilled righteousness of the law. And so here's where we are this morning. Why should you be thankful for Christmas? How should you frame Christmas today, tomorrow, and all the way to the 25th, or actually January 5th, January 6th, because the 12 days of Christmas, as you know, begins on December 25th. So Christmas is going to go all the way to January. Don't panic. What should you be thinking about? You should be thinking about the fact that God saved you from your sin and that you are righteous in Christ. That's what you should be thinking about. If you're not thinking about that, you're thinking about the wrong sorts of things. Christmas is about Jesus coming down, being born a little baby. Oh, look at baby Jesus, look at baby Jesus. Listen. Baby Jesus is just baby Jesus. Baby Jesus, the value here is that he gets to live perfectly so that I get to take on his righteousness. And that means for me that I am righteous today. On my worst day, God sees the righteousness of God completely fulfilled through Christ applied to my life, and that's all God sees. And that is a glorious fact, and I am so grateful today. And you ought to be grateful. You ought to be thankful. That's what we're celebrating. Jesus in a manger. For what? For that. So that he will save his people from their sin. That's everything. Let's work hard. And I mean work hard. It's going to take some discipline of our minds here a little bit to rethink Christmas in a way that we're really honing in on what God has done for us and his righteousness on our behalf.